The following message on Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18, is the 44th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, June 9, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now by way of review, just to get us back on track, I hope we're not too far lost in the trees that we can't see the forest anymore, but in this section of the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, going through chapter 10 and verse 18, the writer is dealing with the subject of Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, superior to the priests of the Mosaic covenant. And in this section, the writer has demonstrated the superiority of Christ by way of a number of comparisons, and he is coming now in chapter 10 to put the capstone on this study, to draw the final conclusion, and that is, of course, that the Old Covenant, as compared with the work of Christ, the Old Covenant is unable to take away sins. Now, I don't know how much we will cover today, certainly the first four verses, but hopefully more. But in any case, let's read the first four verses of chapter 10 and then just see how far in God's providence we're able to go. Here the writer says, "For the law, that is the law of Moses, the old covenant or the first covenant, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image or the very substance of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness, literally no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Well, as the writer brings this section of his letter to a close, he underscores once more the great reality, a reality being ignored to some degree, by those who are tempted to return to the Old Covenant and to its sacrificial system. He underscores the truth that the Old Covenant, in fact, is unable to take away sins. The law of Moses, the Old Covenant sacrificial system, he says, can never perfect them that draw near to God in worship by means of that system. As verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image or substance of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." As the writer brings this section of his comparison between the ministry of Christ and the Levitical order to a close, he draws our attention to an inescapable conclusion. And that inescapable conclusion is that the perfection of the people of God was not secured by the sacrifices of the Mosaic law. Now again, in that language, to make perfect, we do not have reference to the perfection of the people of God's sanctification. It does not refer, as we've seen at other places in this letter, it does not refer to making perfect or completing the progressive sanctification of God's people. That's not the issue in the book of Hebrews. The term is used that way in other texts. But in the book of Hebrews, it refers to the completion, rather, or the securing of a full and final atonement for sin, such as will allow God's people, fully cleansed from their sins, fully purified from their sins, to draw near to God. Well, here perfection is not the perfection of personal holiness. It is not the perfection of a completed sanctification. It is rather the perfection of a full atonement or a full cleansing of sins. And it's that same perfection spoken of, as I've indicated elsewhere, chapter 7 and verse 11, Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, then what further need was there of another priest that should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So whatever else we understand about the term perfection, in the book of Hebrews, it has to do with the work of the priesthood. It has to do not with what we do in the process of personal sanctification, but what is done for us by a priest. And so in that text, chapter 7, verse 11, that's underscored. And as we track that thought through, for example, verse 19 of chapter 7, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So there is that better hope in the work of Christ, and through that better hope, we are in fact perfected in terms of having our sins forgiven, having ourselves cleansed from their defilement, and therefore able, purified, to draw near unto God. Well, the meaning of make perfect then is clearly marked out in the book of Hebrews, and even underscored further in chapter 10 when we come to verse 11, once more, taking up the object of the priesthood. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And then verse 14, for by one offering, speaking of Christ, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, or those who are being purified. So the issue in the book of Hebrews on the subject of perfection is not progressive or completed sanctification, it's that of the purification of sins. Now the reason that the writer assigns, and we've seen this also before, in fact there's not much we'll see in these verses we've not seen before. As I indicated very early on in the study, the writer will lay a thread of thought, he will develop it, then he will leave it, and then come back to it. Well, here he's picking up a lot of threads of thought. He is bringing to a summation his argument about the superiority of Christ as a priesthood. And among the summation points that he makes is, again, the reason why the law could make nothing perfect. And here the reason, he says, why the law could not make anything perfect, that is, could make no full nor final atonement for sins, that reason is summed up in the statement that it has a shadow of the good things to come, but not the image of the things. And there, of course, pointing to the typical nature of the Old Covenant system, that though these were real sacrifices, they were in fact typical of those sacrifice which was to come. The writer argues from the typical relationship between the Old Covenant sacrificial system and the New Covenant sacrificial system. And the law, he says, with the same sacrifices offered year by year, is a shadow of the better sacrifice of the new covenant. It's not the reality itself. It's not, as the language of the text, that is the very image, that is that which casts the shadow or the substance. It is not the ultimate reality. Only the new covenant reality itself, the sacrifice of Christ, can perfect those who draw near to God. In the simplest language that I can think of, shadows do not atone for sin. If we see the shadow of a man, for example, or if we see the shadow of some other creature, we realize that that shadow is ineffective of itself. It represents the image of that individual, but it's not the individual. And whatever strength or whatever ability there is in the individual, that strength and ability is not in the shadow. That shadow is merely a representation. It tells us that there is a greater reality, but it is not that greater reality itself. Well, likewise, the Old Covenant sacrifices were shadows, the Scripture says. They pointed, or they told us of a greater reality, but they were not that greater reality, and therefore did not have the power of that greater reality. Christ is the substance. His sacrifice is the substance that casts the shadow in that Old Covenant system. Now, in verse 2, the writer takes the argument a step further by means of a question. And here, turning back to Hebrews chapter 10, he says, for then, that is, if those Old Covenant sacrifices had been substance and not shadow, if they had been able to perfect those who drew near to God through them, For then, he says, or asks, would they not have ceased to be offered? Now, that's a logical deduction from the nature of the case. He takes his argument a step further by means of this question, in which he draws us to embrace the conclusion that is stated in the first verse, which is that the law having a shadow and not the image can never, with those same sacrifices offered year by year continually, make those who approach perfect. For then, that is, if it had been able to do that, if those sacrifices year by year, if any one of those sacrifices year by year had been able to make perfect those who offered them, then the writer says, would they not have ceased to be offered? And the answer is yes. That indeed, if perfect atonement, if a full and final forgiveness for the sins of God's people of any one of those days of atonement, if on any one of those days a sacrifice of sufficient power or efficacy had been offered, then there would have been no need ever to offer another. For it would have been adequate to atone for all of the sins of all of God's people in every age in the history of the earth. And of course, that is a very powerful argument for showing, is it not, the inefficacy of those sacrifices. The very fact that they had to be offered year by year was an indicator, a very clear indicator, that they could not and did not secure a full and final atonement for sins. There was the felt need to have further atonement made for sins. John Brown, in his commentary on this text, says, when the apostle says that worshipers whose sins have been completely expiated, that is, covered, would have had no more conscience of sin, he does not mean that they would have had no more consciousness of having sinned. It's not quite the same thing to say that they would have had no more conscience of sins. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness or conscience of sins. Brown says, when the apostle says that worshipers whose sins have been completely expiated would have no more conscience of sin, he does not mean that they would have no more consciousness of having sinned. That is, when the conscience is cleared by the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ, we do not forget the fact that we have sinned. We do not suddenly become ignorant of the fact that we have sinned. Our memory is not erased of the fact that we have sinned. But in fact, we do receive a peace of conscience that does not cry out for more atonement. It says, when the apostle says that worshipers whose sins have been completely expiated would have no more conscience of sin, he does not mean that they would have no more consciousness of having sinned, nor does he mean that they would be insensible of the evil and demerit of their sin. When we bring our sins to Christ to be forgiven, we don't lose sight of the fact of how evil that sin was. If anything, we feel that more intensely, don't we? Realizing that the blood of Christ was necessary to cleanse that sin. Therefore, in the atoning of our sins, there is not a losing sight of the evil of what we've done. And Brown goes on to say, nor does he mean that they would no more have occasion for repentance or confession of sin, an application to the throne of grace for mercy through that perfect sacrifice which expiated their sins and quieted their conscience. But what he means is this, that had the sacrifices of the law procured a real and everlasting remission of sins, and had the worshipers believed they had such an efficacy, they would have had no more uneasiness of conscience on account of the sins for which atonement had been made, as if that atonement was not sufficient, or as if a further atonement were necessary to discharge them from the guilt of sin before God, but they might have rested fully assured that God required no further satisfaction for sin, nor any more offering for that purpose. Of course, on that account, the repetition of sacrifices would have ceased. If any one of those sacrifices had been sufficient, there would have been a peace of conscience, not a forgetfulness of sins, not an eradication of conscience, but a peace of conscience concerning those sins, and in fact, no more sacrifices for sins would have been offered. But far from freeing the conscience of a further need of atonement, the worshipers of God under the Old Covenant were reminded year by year on that Day of Atonement that indeed no full nor final atonement had as yet been made for their sins. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Year after year, animals were offered in sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And they were offered by God's command, but they in fact only secured a ritual and symbolic atonement. But as shadows of the good things to come under the New Covenant, but not the very substance of those things, they could never, as verse 11 says, take away sins. They were a corporate remembrance of sins, which had only symbolically been atoned for. They were a foreshadowing of the coming unique, effectual, sin-atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And of course, as we've seen before with the inauguration of the New Covenant, the form and emphasis of this corporate remembrance is changed. No longer do we have any ritual that reminds us of sins unatoned for. But we have a ritual, one of only two rituals assigned to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's table, which is a reminder, in fact, that our sins have been atoned for. In the Lord's table, there is the proclamation of the death, the sin-atoning death of Christ, and its once-for-all effectiveness for the forgiveness of our sins. And then the conclusion that is drawn in verse 4 concerning that old covenant system, for he says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Here he draws the bottom line, as it were, with reference to the efficacy of the old covenant sacrifices. It is impossible. The word that he uses here is a word of inability. They were not able. There was no power in them, no capacity, no ability in those sacrifices to take away sins. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That the sacrifice of animals in substitute could take away the sin of men is declared to be impossible. Only the sacrifice of a man would be an acceptable substitute. And then only, as we see in the book of Hebrews, the sacrifice of a perfect man. That's why the emphasis in the book of Hebrews so much on Christ's perfection, His sinless perfection. For only the sacrifice of a perfect man could take away the sins of imperfect men. The reason for the impossibility, though not expressly stated, is that the death of animals does not meet the criterion needed. It does not meet the demands of the justice of God. Only a perfect man can atone for imperfect men. And because the law of Moses made no provision for the perfect substitutionary human sacrifice of atonement, in fact, the law of Moses forbade human sacrifice. Because the law of Moses made no provision, therefore, the law not only could never take away sin, but the law had to be set aside in order for sin to be taken away. That's why the book of Hebrews again emphasizes the setting aside of the law of Moses, not merely so that Christ could enter into a priesthood not sanctioned by the law of Moses, but also so that the actual sacrifice could be offered. Well, the clear implication of the conclusions found in these first four verses of chapter 10, the clear implication, remember the context, if you or I were a Hebrew Christian living in the first century, especially living in the city of Jerusalem, and we were being tempted continually to return to that old covenant sacrificial system, we were being pressured by our families, being pressured by the culture, continually told that here is God's temple, these are God's priests, this is God's appointed sacrifice. The lesson is, of course, that to continue to draw near to God by that system, to turn away from the substance, to go back to the shadow, is indeed the greatest of all foolishness. And it is, in fact, as the writer will go on to say later in this chapter, to trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. All right then. So much then for the bottom line of this comparison. Now, by way of further expansion in verses 5 through 10, the writer tells us that the new covenant order, now he's already introduced the new covenant in chapter 8 by way of a quotation from Jeremiah 31. Well, he's going to pick that theme up once more. And he's going to tell us that this new covenant order, this new arrangement, is according to the will of God as revealed in the Old Covenant. He's made that point again before in chapter 8, but let's see how he picks that thread up once more here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 5 and reading through verse 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God,' previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then further along, in verses 11 through 18, he'll bring Jeremiah 31 back into the picture. But let's look at these verses together, verses 5 through 10. He tells us here that the new covenant, the work of Christ, is according to the will of God as revealed in the Old Covenant Scriptures. Here he intends to support what he's just said in verses 1 through 4 with reference to the old, or by reference to the Old Testament itself. Remember how shocking these words would have been to a Hebrew in the first century, to be told that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those words may not make the impact on us that it should, but it certainly would have made a dramatic impact on a first century Jew. And so the writer stops here once more in order to underscore from the Old Testament, to prove from the Scriptures acknowledged by the Jews that indeed this was the case. Nothing could be more opposite to prevailing Jewish opinion about the efficacy of their sacrifices than what he has just said. Nothing could have been more opposite to the thinking of the Jews concerning what was actually taking place at the Old Covenant sanctuary. And therefore he appeals, even as he did in chapter 8, to an authority in the end of the day that they could not question. And here he quotes from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8, from the words of David. Now, as used by the writer of the book of Hebrews, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, teaches that God took no delight in the sacrifices of animals, though, in fact, those sacrifices were legally sanctioned by the law of Moses and commanded by God. He says that God took no delight in the sacrifices of animals, though those sacrifices were legally sanctioned by the law of Moses and, in fact, commanded by God. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them.'" Now notice the parenthetical statement, "which are offered according to the law." Those sacrifices were sanctioned by the law of Moses. It would have been sin had they not been offered. They were commanded by God under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. It would have been sin if a day of atonement had come and those sacrifices appointed had not been offered. It was God's will, His prescriptive will, that those sacrifices be offered. And yet, David says in the book of Psalms that he had no pleasure in those sacrifices and offerings for sin. In trying to understand what is said here, John Brown says that the meaning is not that he did not appoint them, and not that when properly performed he did not approve of them. But the meaning is, Brown says, that none of these, not all of them together, not any one of them, could accomplish that by which by way of eminence was the will of God, that in which He had pleasure, which was the forgiveness or the expiation of human guilt, the attainment of human salvation. That is, none of them fulfilled the ultimate purpose of God in establishing a sacrifice for sin. He does not mean that God did not approve of them. He did not mean that God had not appointed them. He means that none of them, not all of them together, not any one of them, could in fact attain human salvation or attain the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, this psalm shows that indeed, from the Old Testament, from the testimony of David, that Old Covenant sacrificial system, even as understood within the framework of the Old Covenant, did not fulfill the pleasure or the will of God in the ultimate sense. And then, likewise, the psalm teaches that the supreme pleasure and will of Jehovah was fulfilled in the incarnation of Messiah. Again, notice the language, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now that language, a body you have prepared for me, David is obviously not speaking for himself or of himself. David was no sacrifice. It was no remarkable thing for David to say, well, a body you prepared for me. That would not have distinguished him from any other human being that was ever born upon the face of the earth. There's no human being with a merely human soul that ever existed apart from having a body. And therefore, to say, a body you have prepared for me, that language can only be of the eternal Son of God speaking that before His incarnation. And speaking of His incarnation, of a time when He would have a body that had been prepared by His Father, that He might enter the world then to offer Himself as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of His people. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so that passage, pointing to those texts of Scripture, which would speak of the work of the incarnate Son of God, of the will of God that He would accomplish by His sacrifice. All right then, God prepared a body for His Son in which He would accomplish His Father's supreme good pleasure in the actual salvation of sinners. Jesus came to do in that body the will of Him who sent Him. And we find that theme repeated in John's Gospel, don't we? Jesus is continually saying, I have come to do the will of Him who sent me. And of course, He could not merely have appeared as the eternal Son of God, as the eternal Word, without a body. Had He not been the God-man, He could not have offered the sacrifice that atoned. He had to be, as Calvin said, as man as God He could not have died for us. As man He could not have gained the victory for us. And therefore, as the God-man, He came and died so that by His death He could atone for our sins, and by His resurrection He could secure our justification. So it is as the God-man, and only as the God-man, with a body prepared by His Father, that he could fulfill the will of his Father and secure the full and final forgiveness of the sins of his people. In fulfilling the will of his Father, the mission of the Son is summarized in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. As the mediator of the new covenant, which here is called the second covenant, Jesus takes away the first covenant, and he takes it away that he might establish that new covenant or second covenant. And here the comparative text is verse 13 of chapter 8. In the text where he's opened up the theme of the new covenant, it says, "In that," he says, "a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And here he takes that, of course, the further step. It's not merely ready to vanish away. It indeed has vanished away. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now in verse 10, bringing this section then to a conclusion, he says, "By that will," that is, by the will of God accomplished in the work of his incarnate Son, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Here he sums up the ideas that he's been developing in these verses. It is in accord with God's clear and expressed will that we, the new covenant people of God, have been sanctified, and again that term meaning to be purified from sin in the way that the book of Hebrews uses it, that we have been purified from sin through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. The same word that's used in chapter 9 and verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all," or once for all time, "having obtained eternal redemption." Well, the same idea here, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." In the once for all time sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, the whole will of God concerning the salvation of his people was accomplished. Redemption was accomplished, his mercy was magnified, and his justice was satisfied. All right. Are there any questions before we turn the corner now in verse 11? We've covered these first 10 verses rather quickly. Much that we've seen is, of course, by way of summary. All right, let's look at verses 11 through 18. Now, this is the final part of his demonstration of the superiority of the work of Christ. In verse 19, he'll come to a very lengthy section of application. In verse 19, he'll say, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near," etc. And that theme will be developed all the way through the end of chapter 12. Verse 17 of chapter 12. All right, so before he comes to that very lengthy section of application, he comes to put the final capstone, and he says, verse 11 through 18, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them,' then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" All right, quickly by way of summary then. These verses serve to sum up the comparison and contrast between the Levitical ministry and that of Christ. The ministry of the earthly priest summarized in verse 11. And the summary focuses on the repetitive nature of the ministry of those Levitical priests, as well as focusing on its inefficacy. And every priest, that is, every priest of the Old Covenant, stands ministering daily, the repetitive nature of that ministry, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the bottom line when it comes to the Old Covenant sacrificial system. But then the ministry of our great high priest is summarized beginning in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, not the same sacrifice offered repeatedly, but had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The once-for-allness of our Lord's sacrifice is underscored, as well as its efficacy. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the same sacrifices offered repeatedly, offered daily, can never take away sins. The one sacrifice of our Christ, offered once for sins forever. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then he returns to a theme that we've not seen, I don't think, since chapter 1. If you'll turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. Unless my memory has not served me well, I don't believe we've seen this theme since chapter 1. In describing the identity of the Son through whom God has spoken, verse 3, the writer says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged or purified our sins. There's a reference to His once for all effective atonement for our sins. When He had by Himself purged our sins, now notice the language, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now let's turn back to chapter 10. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Having made his one sacrifice, he sits down at the right hand of his Father. He takes his place as the priest upon his throne, remembering the kind of priest he is, that part of the uniqueness of his priesthood is that he is of an order of king priests. Melchizedek, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of God Most High. The book of Zechariah speaks of the priest who shall be upon his throne. Having fulfilled his sacrifice, having offered his sacrifice, now our great high priest has taken his place upon his throne, there to await the full fruition of his ministry as priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. Henceforth, he says, expecting until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Now, I want you to turn back to Psalm 110. We saw in taking up the subject of Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, where was it that we learned about Melchizedek? Well, certainly the book of Genesis. There he is set out before us in a very brief description of Abraham's encounter with him. And there he appears as a priest to whom Abraham gave deference, gave tithes. But then in Psalm 110 we have this statement. And let's read the entirety of the psalm. The Lord, here David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So the Lord Jehovah says to David's Lord. So David is speaking of one who on the one hand is to be understood as separate from Jehovah, a different person. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers or shall offer themselves willingly in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. In this psalm, which speaks so plainly of the priesthood of Christ, also is prophesied him sitting as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, waiting till all of his enemies are brought in judgment under his feet. And so in this book of Hebrews, which so much speaks of the priesthood of Christ, which begins on the theme of his office as prophet, the one through whom God has spoken, there also is woven into this book the great truth that he is the King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is now reigning in heaven, awaiting for all of his enemies to be put under his feet, and the promise given that the time will come when there shall be no enemies, yet rebels against his cause, that all of those enemies shall be under his feet. Henceforth expecting, till all of his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. And then, verse 13, the words, from that time, or henceforth, the idea is what remains. What remains to be accomplished? His work as sacrifice, his work as high priest in offering sacrifice, that's been accomplished once for all time. That sacrifice for sin has been offered. Redemption has been accomplished. Now, as high priest, he ever lives to intercede for us. The writer is not saying that Christ is seated upon his throne doing nothing, awaiting the end of the age. That's not the case. He is there as high priest, interceding. He ever lives to intercede for those who draw near to God through him. But in point of fact, as far as great events to be accomplished in the history of redemption, in the fulfilling of the kingdom, what remains, henceforth, he says, he is there remaining, or he is there having offered himself, he now is there as the king awaiting the consummation of the full display of his royal power, when all of his enemies are under his feet. He will not offer himself again. There will be no further sacrifice offered. That part of his ministry is finished. All that remains is to vanquish all who will not submit to him, all who will not bow before him as king, all who will not approach his Father through the sacrifice that he has made, all who will not receive him as their great prophet, priest, and king, all those who become his enemies. In fact, even all those who become his enemies by not holding fast their confession of him and his work as high priest. Because in this letter, one of the primary purposes of the letter is to issue the very stern warning against turning away from him and away from his sacrifice and away from his priesthood. That is to bring oneself within the pale of those enemies who shall be placed under his feet. And then, and here is where we'll close our time, then verse 15 through 18. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, and then drawing back from chapter 8, remember we had there the full quotation from Jeremiah 31, the quotation of the new covenant. After he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. And he doesn't quote the rest of Jeremiah 31. He assumes we know the rest of it. We can turn back a page and see it. Then he adds, and here's the bottom line, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now notice the application that he makes of this promise of the new covenant. Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Where there is remission of these, there is no more an offering for sin. Excuse me. There is now the cessation of all sacrificial ministry. There is no more any sacrifice for sin that God sanctions or approves of. The old covenant sacrifices have been set aside. They are not to be restored. No matter what the zeal is of those who think that we should rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and begin to reinstitute sacrifices there, God sanctions no such thing. He approves of no such thing. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Nor are we under the new covenant to manufacture any kind of symbolic sacrifice for sins, such as the Church of Rome has done. Rome, in her Mass, has a sacrifice, what they profess to be an actual sacrifice of the body of Christ, every time the Mass is offered. That has no sanction from the Word of God. In fact, that is heresy according to the Word of God. Where there is remission of sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. And a bit further on, the writer makes a very pointed application of this. If I can, yes, verse 26. We'll deal with this when we come to the proper place. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now keep verse 18 in mind when we come to verse 26. Because verse 26 has been grossly misunderstood and misapplied by many who think because they have done some sin, willfully understanding it was sin before they did it, that therefore there's no forgiveness for them. That is not what this passage is teaching. When we come to this text, we'll understand it, try to understand it in its immediate context, in the context of the book of Hebrews. But in point of fact, part of the point that the writer makes is that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, the only sacrifice for sin with which we now can have anything to do is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no other. There's no other sacrifice, no other atonement, no other ritual of which God approves. There's no other sacrifice that is effectual for the forgiveness of even a single sin of a single Christian. All right, our time, I believe, is gone. When we come back next time, we'll begin to take up this section of application beginning in verse 19. And I want to urge you to read the rest of chapter 10. Chapter 11 is something of a unit by itself, this description of these great examples of persevering faith. But what is found in the rest of chapter 10 leads into what is said in verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then there is the description in chapter 11, or there is set before us the example of those who did not draw back to perdition, but who persevered in faith to the saving of their souls. Well, let's close our time in prayer, brethren. Our Father, we come now away from your word, again thankful for its teaching, and especially thankful that we have a great high priest and a great sacrifice that does indeed forever sanctify those who draw near to you through him. We ask you, O Lord, that you would grant that we might ever cling to him as our only hope, and never look to anything else as the hope of our salvation. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we praise you for him. And we ask that you would indeed cause our affection for him to grow, that we might love him more, and might return to him, O Lord, that praise and honor which is his due. We thank you that he is now seated at your right hand, interceding for us and awaiting the consummation of his kingdom, when all of his enemies shall be the footstool of his feet, vanquished forever, never to rise again to trouble his holy kingdom. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.